How's everyone doing? Good to see you guys. We were looking at the story of Jonah, and the story of Jonah is one of probably my favorite stories in the Bible. My brother is a great storyteller. If you ask me what you're drinking, I would normally say tea or orange juice. If you ask my brother, Will, what are you drinking at the moment? He would normally give you a story, because he likes to drink drinks with stories. So normally it would be like, oh, I'm drinking what Winston Churchill used to drink during the war. He's a great storyteller, and growing up, my brother was really he's a great storyteller now, but growing up, my brother knew the story of Jonah inside out. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying that he is the son of Amittai, and for some reason that detail has always stuck with me, because that's always how my brother would begin the story of Jonah. I wish that it was him doing the message this morning, but unfortunately you're stuck with me, but I'm happy to be here. Jonah, if you haven't been here the last few weeks, I'll give you a quick recap of where we are. So the story begins like this. God gives one of his prophets a mission, and the mission is, I want you to head east to Nineveh. Being a man of God, Jonah listens to what God says and heads west to a place called Tarshish. In modern day terms, that's the equivalent of God telling you to go to Shanghai and then booking a flight to New York. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, the plan was, God's mission for Jonah was to go to Nineveh because God loved the people of Nineveh. But they were acting in an evil way. They were being wicked. They did not honor God or know God or love God. So the plan was that unless they repented, unless they turned their back on their old ways, God was going to have to destroy the people of Nineveh. But he didn't want to destroy the people of Nineveh. So he called on his friend, on his prophet, on faithful Jonah, and said, I want you to go to Nineveh, send them this message, give them the warning, tell them to turn around, turn their backs on their old ways, turn back towards me. That's the mission, Jonah. Instead, he heads west, takes the next boat west to a place called Tarshish. And as you know, somewhere along the journey, he ends up getting thrown into the water. He spends 3 days and three nights inside the body of a fish and prays to God. And then during that time, God listens to him, has compassion on him, and commands the fish to spit Jonah out. And then God asks Jonah again, will you go to Nineveh? It turns out that 3 days is more than enough for one person's lifetime to spend inside of a fish. Jonah did not want to go back inside the fish. So he listens to God and he gives in and says, okay, God, I'll go to Nineveh. So he goes to Nineveh, gives them the message, and they listen to him. They repent. And it says that God cancels his plans to destroy Nineveh. It's a great story. It's a multicolor story. It's a three-dimensional story that you don't have to dig too deep into to find really impactful messages for today. I love the fact that it shows that God can use anyone, like literally anyone. The thought alone that God could use someone like you or someone like me to do something amazing through is an unthinkable thought. But the story of Jonah shows that he can literally use anyone, like someone who doesn't even want to be used by God. You could say no to God, disagree with God, turn your back on God, head in a completely different direction to the one that God wants you to go in, and he can still find a way to use you. So don't ever rule yourself out from being used by God, because he has certainly never ruled you from being used by him. I love how it also shows that when it comes to rescue does not always look like a rescue. God always comes to our rescue in so many ways. Sometimes we can't appreciate them at the moment, at that moment in time, but God is always coming to our rescue. It's only when we look back at our lives where we see God's hand on our life the whole time that we realize that God has been at work. Rescue doesn't always look like rescue. When Jonah was thrown into the water, he would have thought to himself, I'm about to die. When the fish showed up, he didn't think to himself, God, thank you for sending a rescuer. He would have thought, well, I thought I was going to die through drowning, but now apparently I'm going to die by being fish food. When the fish showed up, he didn't think to himself, God, thank you for sending a rescuer. thank you for sending someone to rescue me. And what that fish did is it actually provided transportation, because rather than spitting Jonah out into the waves, it said that the fish spat Jonah back out onto dry land. God provided transportation in the form of a fish and rescue in the form of a fish. Rescue does not always look like rescue. And I love how it also shows that God, even when we feel far from him, is not far from us. Jonah was geographically far from God because he was supposed to be on dry land in Nineveh preaching. And where was he in this moment in the story? He was underwater. That wasn't part of the plan. Far from where God wanted him to be. So not only was Jonah geographically far from where God wanted him, he was also spiritually far because he had turned his back on God. Yeah. Yeah, I ruled it in a second. He had decided not to listen to him, and he decided that he was going to disagree with God. Even when we feel far from God, God is not far from us. Even when we don't want to listen to God, God will listen to us. And even when we disobey God, God is still willing to listen and answer to our prayers. So in chapter 1, we get the mission, and in chapter 3, the mission was complete. But then we get to chapter 4, and we see that there's still more that God wants to do. So if you want to follow with me, we're going to start on page 879. If you want to turn to chapter 4 of Jonah. And we're going to start at verse 10, so right above chapter 4. And it says that when God saw, this is verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So our God is a God of second chances. God had forgiven the people of Nineveh. He had listened to their cries. He had listened to the fact that they were now repentant. And he had decided that he was going to cancel his plans to destroy them. Some of us need to be reminded of that this morning, that God is the God of second chances. He's the God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth and sixth and seventh chances. He will never give up on you. And he has decided that he is going to cancel the destruction that was going to come the way of the people of Nineveh. So the people of Nineveh are happy, but what about Jonah? What's happening in Jonah's heart? We're going to look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Isn't that powerful? It says that God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That is great news for us. Our God is a God who is gracious. He's gracious in that he gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve a relationship with God. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve the promise of heaven. But we have a gracious God who is willing to give us what we don't deserve. And he's also compassionate in that he won't give us what we do deserve. What we did deserve and what we do deserve is, like the people of Nineveh, judgment and destruction. But that isn't what God wants to give them. It says that he is a gracious and compassionate God. It says that he is slow to anger. If God was fast to anger, there'd probably be a lot less of us here this morning. If he was fast to anger, I'm sure there wouldn't be that many of us here today. But fortunately, when it comes to grace, God is fast. When it comes to compassion, God is fast. But when it comes to anger, he is very, very slow. And he's also abounding in love. Abounding just means that there's more and more and more. He does not run out of love when it comes to you. He is abounding in love for you. And it says that he relents from sending calamity, and he relented from sending calamity to the people of Nineveh. In verse 3, it says, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah would rather die than the people of Nineveh know God. Imagine if you were to go to a faraway city and preach a message and everyone repents and turns their hearts towards God. You would be over the moon and you would be so exhilarated. But for Jonah, he is not happy about this. He is in fact mad, and he says, "It is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" God is about to ask Jonah a series of three questions. And when God asks you a question in your life, it's not because he does not know the answer. It's because he wants to change your focus and give you the big picture of what he is doing. And he's about to ask three questions to Jonah. And he wants Jonah's perspective to change from a narrow-minded one to a big picture helicopter satellite view of what is happening. So his first question is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer. Instead, it says that Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So can you picture what's happening here? Jonah's over here, and Nineveh is over there somewhere, quite far away, at a distance. And when he was preaching his message, he said, "You have 40 days to turn back to God." But they listened to him and repented on day one, which means there's still 39 more days to go through. And he's not quite sure whether God has in fact cancelled his plans, and he wants to sit back and make himself comfortable, look over Nineveh at a distance to see, will there be fireworks? Will there be fire from heaven? Has God actually forgiven the people of Nineveh? So he's made himself comfortable. He's looking out over the city to find out what is going to happen next. And then in verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord provided a gourd," other translations say leafy plant, "and he made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort." And Jonah was very happy about the gourd. This is the only time in the entire story of Jonah where Jonah is happy. This is smiley face emoji Jonah right now. The entire story, he has been either angry or mad or disagreeing with God. This is the one moment in the entire story where Jonah is actually happy. Does it last? Let's see. It says in verse 7, "But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the gourd so that it withered." So this plant was big enough to provide shade for a grown man. And in one night, it took one worm to destroy this one plant. And now his shade had gone. And it says that when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. This is before the days of caps and sun lotion and sunglasses. So the fact that the sun's blazing right now is not a good thing. It says that Jonah wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So grumpy Jonah is definitely back in the story. Jonah is having a bad day. And then in verse 9, God asks question 2 of 3 and said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd?" This time, Jonah answers the question. And in verse 10, it says, "It is." He said, "And I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this gourd, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight." And then God asked question 3 of 3. "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" So what God is saying is that you cared more about a plant than people. You were more angry that a plant was destroyed than a whole city was about to be destroyed. And he was saying that this plant symbolizes and represents Nineveh. And he was saying, I planted Nineveh. I watched Nineveh grow. I watered Nineveh. I love Nineveh. And if I want Nineveh to live, what is that to you? It shows that God loves our enemies more than we do. And it shows that God loves the unreached peoples of this world more than often we do as well. And I love how this story shows that often God uses the circumstances that we find ourselves in to talk to us. When Jesus was speaking, he would often use parables as a way to get an important point across. And we see that here as well, in that God is using a worm and is using a plant to get a point across to Jonah. And often God uses the circumstances of our lives to teach us something about him. So often if you find yourself in a weird circumstance, it's worth asking you the question to God, in light of the circumstance that I'm in now, God, what is it that you want to say to me? God loves using analogies. It's a great way of getting a point across. If you were to ask me hypothetically, Jamie, what are your four favorite fruits? I would say, without hesitation, number four has to be the pineapple. You can cut pineapples into fingers. You can put those fingers onto a barbecue, squeeze some lime on top, put some lime zest on top, and your mouth is about to have the best day it's ever had. Number three is the coconut. I cannot get enough of coconut water. I love Bounty bars. It's not technically a fruit, but still, it's number three on my list. Number two, my second most favorite fruit, is the persimmon, also known as the Sharon fruit. It's like a big orange tomato. It's actually sweeter than a tomato. It's probably sweeter than a mango even. You can get a three-pack from Sainsbury's. Go there after church, and you're about to have the best Sunday of your life. Number one, if you'd ask me, Jamie, what is your number one favorite fruit? It's this guy. You ready for this? Number one has to be the watermelon. Or as I call it, oh, what a melon. Because this is the best fruit you can get. And when it comes to watermelons, I have facts for days. If you're interested in history, 4,000 years ago, in the Nile Valley, humans began to cultivate the watermelon. If you're interested in chemistry, 92% of the watermelon is water. So it lives up to its name. But it also contains calcium, zinc, and iron. Contains vitamins as well, vitamin B1, B2, B3, B5, and B6. I've got no idea what happens to vitamin B4. For some reason, it didn't make its way into the watermelon. If you're interested in biology, this is the exocarp. This part is called the mesocarp, and that bit there is called the endocarp. It is all about the endocarp when it comes to the watermelon. If you're interested in cultivation, the watermelon grows on a vine and it prefers, I don't know what this is, a type of soil called sandy loam, which is not a person apparently. pH 5.5 is the perfect pH to be growing watermelons if you want to grow watermelons. If you're interested in genetics, the genome of the watermelon is 23,000 genes in size, which just so happens to be roughly the same size as the human genome. It's part of the cucurbitales family. I'm not sure if I pronounced that properly. But that is the same family as the cucumber, which means that technically somehow the watermelon is also related to the cucumber. If you're interested in theology and the Bible, Numbers 11, verse 5 shows that when the Israelites were in exile, they were eating this. They love this. The Israelites love the watermelon. If you're interested in economics, I don't know why you wouldn't be interested in economics. The major importer of the watermelon is the US. 75% of the world's watermelons are imported by America. Only 5% are imported by the UK. The world's major producers of the watermelon are China, Iran, and Turkey. If you're interested in Japan, I don't know why you wouldn't be interested in Japan. In Japan, they grow these in boxes, which means that they have these perfectly cube-shaped watermelons that they can then slice up into perfect squares. If you're interested in aesthetics, which is how things look, I could describe the outside mottled green, outside exterior structure of the watermelon, or talk about how beautifully reddish pink that is. The watermelon has its own shade of pink, and it has its own name. That is called watermelon pink, apparently. And if you're interested in descriptions, I could tell you how juicy and how succulent and how mouthwatering this is. But God didn't give us the watermelon so we could talk about facts and stats. He gave us the watermelon so we could cut it up into nice little strips, so we could hold it up to our mouth, so we could gaze upon its beauty and do this. Not so good. Out of interest, has anyone here never had a watermelon? Good. I mean, I bought a few more if someone wants some at the end. This right here is the difference between information and experience. Before, all the information was up here in my head, but now I've experienced it, now I want more. Now I'm enjoying the watermelon. This is why God gave us the watermelon, so we could taste it, and so we could enjoy it. Not so we could just learn facts about it. You know, some of us can rattle off all the facts about God and all the information, but we haven't allowed that to impact our heart. There can be a disconnect between what we know in our head and what we know in our heart. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. So yes, it's important to know about God intellectually and to know information in our mind about him. But at some point, that information has to transform and transfer into our heart and soul and to transform us from the inside out. And Jonah knew all the facts about God. He knew that he was gracious. He knew that God was compassionate. He knew that God was slow to anger. And he knew that God was abounding in love. But there was a disconnect between what Jonah knew about God in his heart and what Jonah knew about God in his head and in his heart. There was a disconnect between the two. Jonah knew that God was gracious, but was he being gracious to the people of Nineveh? Jonah knew that God was compassionate, but was he being compassionate to the Ninevites? Jonah knew that God was slow to anger, but as we've seen, he was fast to anger. And Jonah knew that God was abounding in love, but Jonah was not himself abounding in love. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is A, do we know the heart of God? And B, is our heart on the same wavelength as God's? So in verse 11 of Jonah 4, it says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And then in verse 12, it says nothing, because there's not a verse 12. We don't know what happened to Jonah. We don't know if he turned around and repented like the Ninevites did. We don't know how the story of Jonah ended. But this isn't just about Jonah, it's about us as well. How are we going to respond? God has been gracious to us. He's been compassionate to us. He's been slow to anger to us, and he's been abounding in love to us. And now it's our turn to go out into the world and do that, do the same to those that God has put in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that you are compassionate. We thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. Help us, Lord, to become less like us and more like you. Amen.